With Arthur Conan Doyle in his series on Sherlock Holmes, who in revealing some of the major lessons he had learned in detective work, said to Watson one time, "Remember, there's an enormous temptation for the criminal to return to the scene of the crime." I actually was not here, but it was from afar that I stole. And Dr. Patterson, I saw how you sent Dr. Aiken off. Just recently, Dr. Merritt from Snellville sent me videotape of something that was remarkable that took place in this chapel. And having seen the snake with which you sent Dr. Aiken off, I have to tell you it was with some trepidation that I came here in. I come to bring you greetings from Southern Seminary and to tell you what an honor it is for me to be here, to be in your presence this morning, to be here at this institution where by God's grace something historic, something remarkable is taking place. To come here with humility and with thankfulness to say, I thank God for what He is doing through you and through this institution. To say how pleased I am to come here to acknowledge that the Mother Seminary of Southern Baptists owes a great debt to Southeastern Seminary for the pioneering work that has taken place here. And I am so humbled by the way I was introduced to you this morning, but I want to say here and on the record and in your midst that when the history of the Christian Church is written, looking back at the 20th century, should the Lord tarry, and historians have that opportunity, what has happened as a reformation has been begun among Southern Baptists will mean that the name of Paige Patterson will be remembered as a Luther in our midst, as one who stood in the gap when no one else was standing, and who stood for the truth when virtually no one else would stand, and who has been vindicated. Because God always vindicates His truth. And what a remarkable vindication is taking place here at Southeastern Seminary. And I praise God to be here with you. But as much as it is our privilege to be in the presence of one another, as much as it is my privilege to be here in your presence, our consummate honor this morning, our unspeakable privilege is to be in the presence of the one true God. Amen. For He has promised that wherever two or more are gathered in His midst, He is here. And furthermore, He promises that in a very particular way, He is always present in His Word. Always present in His Word. This is His Word. It is not ours. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is indeed infallible and inerrant. It bears His full authority, and He is always present in His Word. John Calvin was once asked, "How is it that we can hear God speak? Should we hear with the heart? Should we hear with the mind? Should we hear with the ear?" And Calvin responded, "You should hear with them all. But take heed how you hear. Hear from His Word. For it is here that God speaks." I would invite you to turn to the second half of Paul's two-volume work on theological education, to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Paul, in his epistles to young Timothy, really lays out in consummate and quintessential form what theological education should be about. For it is a two-volume handbook on ministry from a senior minister to his younger protege. And we come to a climactic conclusion when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I would ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. O Lord, we confess this morning that this is your word and not ours. It is not ours that we would do with it by our will, but it is yours that you would speak to us and reveal your will. Lord, we pray that this word, sharper than any two-edged sword, would be as a scalpel in the hand of the Holy Spirit in such a way that surgery is done on our hearts, that we, at the conclusion of this hour, would be more like thee than when we entered in. For it is in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. It is suggested these days that we are facing a crisis in Christian preaching, and indeed I think we are. However, there are many who are lamenting such a crisis that confuse me with what in the world they mean by the substance of such a crisis. There are some who point to issues such as dropping attendance, decreased attention to the pulpit, declining cultural appeal to preaching, and declining social status of preachers, but I don't think those are the real issues. I think the reality is that there is a crisis in Christian preaching. I believe there is a crisis indeed in Southern Baptist preaching, and it is a crisis to which we had better give our attention. But I believe the reality is far more devastating than decreasing attention and declining social status and lessened cultural appeal. I believe the reality is far more devastating. I believe it is seen and evidenced by immature and even ignorant Christians in the pew, many falling prey to false doctrine. It is seen by an increasingly worldly church proclaiming an ever more worldly message. We see, not just out in the world, but in the church, confusion, secularity, a lack of discipline, weak and absent doctrine. Perhaps such a crisis would be evidenced by nothing so quantifiable as statistics. Perhaps charts and graphs have nothing to do with the substance of this reality, of this crisis. What if such a crisis is not at all prompted by our setting, but by the substance of what we preach or fail to preach? Paul here wrote to Timothy. It was a senior saint to his protege. There is a certain weightiness, of course, to this writing when you consider, in a particular sense, that this was Paul's parting message to Timothy. When we know that here Paul is trying to encapsulate everything he has tried to teach Timothy and inculcate in Timothy, he says here, "I charge you." This is a solemn charge. It is formal language in the Greek. It is not intimate, even though Paul and Timothy had that intimacy. It is rather formal. It is very direct. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Paul's parting word to Timothy is that he must preach the word. Kerusson ton logon, preach the word. That imperative had better be the imperative with which you enter the pulpit. That imperative had better be the imperative with which you enter the ministry of the pulpit. Preach the word. The context, of course, begins quite earlier in the text. Certainly it begins as we look to chapter 3, verse 14, in these series of disjunctive conjunctions. "But you," in verse 14, "but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the motto of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is what is on our seal. It is what is inscribed in the buildings. 2 Timothy 3:17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The earlier King James language, it presents a particular problem to us because every printer sends it back as a typographical error. We have to sign a legal release at times to have it printed in the original King James, but it is thoroughly equipped. And that is actually a better translation even than thoroughly. Because the root meaning of the word is that we are equipped all throughout. We are thoroughly furnished unto all good works by the ministry of the word. But you, in contrast to those others who will preach something else, in contrast to those others who will depreciate doctrine, in contrast with those others who will preach a worldly message, in contrast with those others who will give itching ears what itching ears want to hear, you preach the word because you have learned from me. One of the critical issues in this text that ought to be a reminder to us is a true test of ministry. If at the end of your ministry you do not have Timothy's behind you, you have failed in an essential task of ministry. Paul poured himself into Timothy, and I believe the biblical pattern is for godly men to mentor and disciple younger men, and for godly women to mentor and disciple younger women, in such a way that there is not a Paul without a Timothy, nor a Timothy without a Paul. And Paul here writing to Timothy says, but you, it does not matter what the others do in concern to you. You do what is right. You preach the word. You continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And then he reminds him of those things which he has learned and of which he has been assured. And that is the authority, the inspiration, and the purity of the Holy Scriptures. More for the last 200 years, there have been some scholars who have said, well, of course, you need a footnote here. Paul is here, in referring to the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. And that's true. But there's far more, because Paul makes very clear he also includes the apostolic testimony. And Paul also uses the word graphe to refer to the very words of Jesus himself. All Scripture. And we understand that to mean all of the canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. As Paul's clear meaning here is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, this canon that came together by the inspiration of God and by the superintendency of the Holy Spirit is this canon of Scripture that does not err, will never mislead, and is the substance of our message, or we are preaching some other gospel. But you, Paul said, preach the word. After this magnificent statement about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, we see that he moves on to say that this Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching, for reproof. There is not much reproving going on in the church these days. And for instruction in righteousness, and I fear there is not much instruction in many churches either. The Christian is mature, completed, finished, and furnished unto all good works by the ministry of the Word. Therefore, Paul says, I solemnly charge you, and as witnesses he calls forth Jesus Christ himself. He calls forth God himself as witness to say, you are to preach the word of life, the truth of the gospel, the substance of the word. This is what you shall preach. For us, this solemn charge means that we are to preach the word, that we are to preach the scriptures, we are to preach the Bible. Paul clearly and unbreakably links the word, that is the gospel, with the written word, the graphe, the scriptures. Preach the word. One of the first things we must do as a Christian preacher is to acknowledge our dependence upon the word. For without this word, we would have nothing to preach. Without this word, we would have no warrant to preach. We would have no authority to preach. But we do have this word. We are heralds. We are not originators. We are charged to preach a message we have received. Not to invent or to design a message we believe will be well received. We are not to invent. We are not to develop. We are not to alter. We are not to update. We are not to reformulate. We are not to contaminate. We are to preach the word. That is the only authority whereby we preach. And thus we understand that Scripture is the basis for our preaching, and that preaching is a Scripture-based event. We are to preach the Scriptures, these which are inspired, infallible, inerrant, true, trustworthy, and authoritative. We are to preach the Word. It is to be a Scripture-based event, or as John Piper suggests, a Scripture-saturated event. J.I. Packer once said, in short, preaching is, and I quote, an activity of letting texts talk. It is our business to get out of the way. We stand in the pulpit as a door to be opened and not closed. The goal of expository preaching, and that ought to be a redundancy, The goal of expository preaching is to let the text talk and to make clear what the text speaks. But as we gather together this morning, we have to admit that in the context of the crisis we see in contemporary preaching, there are those who do not agree with us on this. There are those who suggest that indeed the goal of preaching ought to get beyond the Scripture or behind the Scripture or away from the Scripture. I want to bring two witnesses to you this morning. Teaching in the same school, the Vanderbilt Divinity School in Nashville, Tennessee. The first of these, Professor Edward Farley, who celebrates what he calls the fall of the house of authority. Most recently, in 1994, he has made clear his rejection of both the truthfulness and the authority of Holy Scripture. He suggests that the Bible is marked by error, corruption, oppression, and other evils. Authentic preaching, he suggests, should be at times preaching against Scripture. I think it's very important that you hear his words this morning. And this is a direct quotation. The Christian church is summoned to the apostolic task of preaching the good news, and to preach biblical passages is to reject that summons. He continues. Amen. It gets worse. He even taunts preachers, and this is something I want you particularly to hear, and I wish I could find the way to make every Southern Baptist preacher read these words. He taunts preachers who reject the inerrancy of the Bible yet seek to preach biblical texts. These are his words. We must pose a question. Given a rejection of biblical inerrancy and the acceptance of historical critical methods, what is the basis of the claim that something preachable is necessarily in the text chosen by the preacher? Why is a word of truth, word or truth of God necessarily present in the passage of the Bible chosen by a lectionarist or by the preacher? Such an assumption seems more arbitrary and more incoherent than the fundamentalist view. He continues, but why would someone who thinks that the Bible originated historically, contextually, and editorially, thus reflecting the human and even corrupted perspectives of its writers, think that any passage one happens to select must contain something in or about it that is proclaimable? End quote. And amazingly, well said. If you don't believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, why would you preach it? Since he doesn't believe the Bible is such, he sees no reason to preach it. And tragic though this is, we must acknowledge that Farley is at least honest. And a similar word comes from his colleague, David Buttrick, one of the most influential teachers of homiletics. Buttrick, whose father was one of the models of the establishment pulpit at mid-century, charges that, quote, for the better part of the 20th century, preaching and the Bible have been wrapped up in a kind of incestuous relationship. And just ponder those words. How does Buttrick see Scripture? This comes from his book, Preaching to Captives, The Liberation of Preaching. And he's liberated it all right. He's liberated it right out of the church and right out of Christianity. These are his words. So what does the Bible offer? The Bible rolls out of myth and winds up in eschatological vision. What the Bible offers is narrative with an elaborate myth beginning. Creation and fall, Cain and Abel, Noah's Ark, the Tower of Babel. And in the last chapters of Revelation, drawing on Ezekiel, we are offered eschatology, a holy city with a grand vision of consummation. And he continues. So the Bible offers meaning. Not in every little passage. Some Bible passages may be largely irrelevant or even sub-Christian. The Bible offers meaning by handing out a story with a beginning and an end, and in between a narrative understanding of how God may interface with our sinful humanity. Isn't that special? Now, just imagine if Paul had written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 with this understanding of Scripture. He might have written it this way. All Scripture is problematic, and some is sub-Christian, but nonetheless profitable for myth, eschatological vision, narrative understanding, and interface with our humanity. Well, thanks be to God. What we find in the Word is a contrary word. But with these witnesses brought to the fore, we can see that in them is no hope, no truth, no authority, no gospel, no Christ, no Spirit. And yet, thanks be to God, we still have Paul, urging, commanding, exhorting the believing church, preach the word. In season and out of season, preach the word. We cringe and we flinch and we're repelled when we see the Bible rejected and impugned and maligned as by those witnesses. And we say, surely evangelicals preach the Word. We hold to the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. We honor the Word. But I have to tell you, oftentimes I wonder, do we really preach the Word? Do we confess the authority, the total truthfulness, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible only to abandon the text as we preach? On the left wing of the churches, the Bible's authority and inspiration are often rejected, and thus the Scriptures are entirely absent. But among evangelicals, the Bible's authority and inspiration are confessed, but the Scriptures are often abandoned. Evangelicals are so easily seduced by the culture around us. The Bible is often displaced by the authority of popular culture, pragmatic concerns, and personal experience. A judging word to us has come from a sociologist by the name of Marcia Whitten at Princeton, who recently measured the weight of current preaching by taking a large sample of sermons from Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son from mainstream Protestant, liberal Protestant churches and from evangelical churches, including the largest sample from among Southern Baptists. The message was frighteningly secularized. There was seen an accommodation to modern culture, especially in the predominance of therapeutic concerns. All is forgiven is the title of her book. And she said that is, in the end, almost all the message there was in most of these sermons. No notion of atonement, no demand, no discipleship, just a blithe, general, soothing, non-confrontational message. All's forgiven. Don't worry about it. You're going to be taken care of. God loves you. Kind of a Christianity light. Tastes great and less filling. And it doesn't save. It isn't the gospel. It isn't in the Word. Research indicates widespread biblical ignorance among evangelicals and brothers and sisters. Widespread biblical ignorance among Southern Baptists. So many persons in the pew do not know, and they do not know that they do not know, and they have no idea the extent of that which they do not know. And I'm not even sure their preachers know what they do not know, or are concerned that they do not know. So we have a generation of know-nothings in many pulpits, and in a frighteningly large percentage of the pews. We are to preach the Word. The Reformation dictum was sola scriptura, the authoritative principle of the Reformation. Scripture alone. It is so important because we are so sorely tempted to preach something else. And this is not a new temptation. This is an old temptation. This would have been Timothy's temptation. That is why Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. Preach the Word. Don't preach anything else. When Paul went to Mars Hill, it would have been very easy to have preached some kind of worldly philosophy if Paul were willing to do that. Timothy would have followed that example. But instead, Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. It's a wordplay on kairos. Preach it eukaros and akaros, when it's good time and when it's bad time. We have underestimated, I think, what Paul meant when he spoke of preaching in season and out of season. We think of it as when it's popular and when it's unpopular. I want to tell you, I think that hardly scratches the surface. I think Paul is saying, preach the Word, preach it in season and out of season, preach it when it's popular and when it's unpopular, but preach it when it fits and when it doesn't seem to fit. And I want to tell you, in this world, it better not seem to fit. Preach it when it works and when it doesn't seem to work. We're so pragmatic, we want to see some kind of immediate fruit without understanding that the Word has its own agenda. And it is the sovereign God who sets its timing. Preach it when it bears visible fruit and when it appears to be barren. Preach when it is appreciated. Preach the Word when it is denounced. Preach the Word when it is legal, and preach it when it is illegal. Preach it when it is plentiful. Preach it when it is scarce. Preach it when it is broadcast on the airwaves, and preach the Word when it is preached in the darkness of catacombs. Preach the Word. We are to convince, that is, we are to make the case for the Christian gospel. On the basis of this word, we are to make it plain, to lay it square, and we are to say, on the basis of this, you are to believe. This is the case of Christianity presented to you. It is here in the word. We are to rebuke. We are to correct error. You know, that is not very politically correct in the contemporary church, where there isn't even much of a notion of error in many circles. You have your truth, he has his truth, she has her truth, they have their truth, we have our truth, and no one has the right to confront anyone with the notion of truth and error because there is no objective truth. Now just imagine if that's what Paul believed. But Scripture is premised upon the fact that we serve and honor a God of truth, whose truth is eternal and everlasting and undiluted and undefiled and objective and absolute, and it is our business to know his mind and not to discover our own truth. And there is much rebuking that must take place in the contemporary church, for there is much error. Third, we are to exhort. We are to urge to righteousness. We are to exhort persons to live a holy life on the basis of the word. We are to exhort them to consistent discipleship on the basis of the word. We are to exhort them to spiritual growth on the basis of the word. We are to exhort them into evangelism on the basis of the word. We are to exhort them onto the mission fields. God calls, but he has called us to exhort. And there is a false humility in the part of so many pulpits and so many preachers where there is no exhortation because, quite frankly, he who preaches has no confidence in what he says. And if it isn't this word, he better have no confidence in what he says. But if it is this word, it is not confidence in our word, but confidence in God himself, who is its author. Convince, rebuke, exhort. And there is such authentic passion here. And there is a word of warning, for Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, when itching ears will attempt to set the agenda, when sound doctrine is going to be maligned and it is going to be maliciously opposed and it is going to be sarcastically denigrated, and there will come a time when sound doctrine is not that which is emulated and honored by the church, but that which is opposed by so many, even in pulpits and even in the pew. But Timothy, don't let your agenda be set by the itching ears. Let your agenda be set by the sovereign word. Preach the word." Preaching is such a high calling, and it weighs on us so heavily. The yoke is upon all who would stand in the pulpit to preach the word. My exhortation to you today is that you make Scripture central, that you understand that it is the only authority whereby you preach, and you understand of Scripture and these books, these are they which testify of Christ. I believe that your ministry will be measured by whether or not you preach the word. I believe that our theological seminaries must be measured by whether or not our graduates preach the word in season and out of season. One of the four founding faculty members at Southern Seminary, John A. Broadus, put it this way: when preaching was already in the 19th century written off as being out of date, he said this: "When a man who is apt in teaching, whose soul is on fire with the truth which he trusts has saved him and hopes will save others, speaks to his fellow men face to face, eye to eye, and electric sympathies flash to and fro between him and his hearers till they lift each other up higher and higher into the intensest thought and the most impassioned emotion, higher and yet higher till they are borne as of chariots of fire above the world. There is a power to move men to influence character, life, destiny, as so no printed page can ever possess." As Broadus also wrote and taught, our business is to teach God's word. Our own task, he said, and these are his words, is to set forth what the text contains, nothing more and nothing less. A student sitting in Dr. Broadus's classroom, taking careful notes, wrote down the very last words Dr. Broadus ever spoke in a classroom before he died. Neither the student nor the professor, we have any reason to know, knew this would be his last words. He closed a lesson comparing Paul and Apollos with these words: "Young gentlemen, if this were to be the last time I should ever be permitted to address you, I would feel amply repaid for consuming the whole hour in endeavoring to impress upon you these two things: true piety, and like Apollos, to be men mighty in the Scriptures. Then pausing, he stood for a moment with his piercing eye fixed upon us and repeated over and over again in that slow but wonderfully impressive style peculiar to himself, "Mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures," until the whole class seemed to be lifted through him into a sacred nearness to the Master. Within hours, Dr. Broaddus was dead. But I leave you with that exhortation, which comes not just from John A. Broaddus, and not hardly from Albert Mohler, but with the authority of the Word, and the authority of the Apostle Paul, the authority of the Holy Spirit, the authority of God Himself. Preach the Word. God bless you.